Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mark is often considered to be in a rush. He writes the shortest gospel account of all four. His account of Jesus' ministry is concise and punctual. Sometimes, if you read through it all in one sitting, you get the feeling everything happens in his gospel immediately. You constantly hear those repeated words, immediately and right away, this and this happened. You get the same sense in our text. Image after image comes, darkness, and then a loud cry from Jesus, and then Elijah suddenly being mentioned, and then there's wine being brought, and then another cry, and then death, and a torn temple curtain, and a centurion declaring, "This is the Son of God." Even reading slowly, it barely takes 1 minute to read our text. And yet all these things are in it. When you dig into this, you see the three offices that we know from Scripture: king first, then prophet, and then priest. The leaders of the people of God. Mark, I think, exemplifies what it is to write succinctly without losing the meaning. For in this text, you can see that the Old Testament offices themselves were not effective. And yet, when kings, prophets, and priests are no help, Jesus still accomplishes God's work. That will be our theme for this sermon. When kings, prophets, and priests are no help, Jesus accomplishes God's work. And we'll look at three parts to that. First of all, the cry of a king, and then the spectacle of a prophet. And finally, the curtain of a priest. We begin with the cry of a king. Now, by the time you come to our text in the Gospel of Mark, you're able to see that Jesus has been through more suffering than most of us will ever experience in our lifetime. While it is true that the suffering of Jesus climaxed on the cross, he had been suffering the unspeakable pain, anguish, and torment of hell throughout his entire life. And yet, with this text, we're allowed to see that a particular aspect of this suffering was just how alone Jesus was by this point. The gospel writer, Mark, chooses to focus on the systematic abandonment and isolation of Jesus Christ since his arrest. The account of his arrest is given in chapter 14, verse 43, and what follows. And he concludes it in verse 50 with these words, "And they all left him and fled." How would that affect you if all your friends and if your whole family and all your students were nowhere to be found when things turned bad? That's what happened to Jesus. They all left him and they fled. The abandonment continues when Jesus comes before the high priests and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. The religious establishment of Israel come together and are in league with one another to brand Jesus as an outlaw. They and all the people go along with each other so that there is no help for Jesus anywhere. Every face is turned against him. And he suffers the humiliation of people spitting on him. And by the time the guards of the high priest calm things down, they find he had been beaten. Peter, disciple of Christ, doubles down on forsaking him. Of course, he had originally fled from him, but now he's back at the trial with the religious establishment of Israel, and he calls down curses, and he swears he doesn't know Jesus at all. Now, Peter is likely the one from whom Mark is getting his information. If anyone knows the significance of Jesus being abandoned, it would be him. And so it goes. On the cross, Jesus is placed on the side of a common road. There are passers-by coming into and leaving Jerusalem more than there usually would be because it's Passover. And they shake their heads at him. Even the criminals revile him. We read that. And the chief priests, they take another shot at him, mocking about how this Christ cannot take himself off the cross. This all took place before the 3 hours of darkness. We're told it got dark at the sixth hour, which in our language is basically high noon. Right when the sun should be highest in the sky, when it should be the brightest, darkness comes over the land of Judea, the darkness of judgment and of mourning. And we sang earlier from Psalm 105, we sang stanzas 10 and 12. And we should consider the association of this firstborn son on the cross while darkness comes on the land. The second to last plague on Egypt was a darkness so dark you could feel it. We're told they didn't get up from their place because it was so dark. For 3 days, they couldn't move. And now our text doesn't lead us to believe that it was quite that dark, but it was dark enough to be strange at high noon when it should have been the brightest in the day. But the last plague on Egypt was when all the firstborn were struck down and they died. And the people of Israel were taught to call that event the Passover. Likewise, on this day of Jesus' death, which also took place at Passover, darkness comes before the death of God's only begotten Son. It's very much like God warned he would do through the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." There is then one final abandonment to go through now that the land itself has darkened, and that is of God forsaking Jesus Christ. No man would help Jesus off that cross, and neither would his Father in heaven. And so Jesus cries out these words, which are familiar to Christians all around the world in whatever language they speak: my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now you need to know that these are not only Jesus' words. These are the words of King David, who wrote Psalm 22. That psalm opens with the very same words. When David was targeted by insults and mockery and abandonment, he called out to God with this psalm. And if you read through the whole psalm, you see it towards the end that David comes to a point of restoration where God indeed helps him. And David will again praise God in the congregation of his people. "For the Lord heard his cry," but that would not be true of Jesus. Not as he hung there on the cross. There was no answer. There was no grace. There was no favor. What you see there is sin and the curse on sin and God's wrath against sin. So here in the darkness of verse 33, we see the heavy price paid for our sins. In our Lord's death on the cross, you can see what it costs to ignore God and to be separated from him, what it is to be separated from the Lord. It's darkness and it is isolation. There's a certain detail in the text that helps us to see how intense this really is. Jesus cries out with a loud voice not once but twice in this text. And we know from the other Gospels that he spoke a total of 7 times on the cross. But the fact that he is able to cry out with a loud voice while being crucified tells you that he has not reached the limits of his physical strength. It was not the physical duress that brought death. It was an anguish of soul strong enough to kill a man. That is what Jesus suffered for you and in your place. And perhaps in our struggle against sinful nature, we would do well to think about that. Think about the suffering of our Lord, what actually he did suffer on the cross. Not only what it achieved, but how awful it was to go through. There are so many in the world that don't take sin seriously because we've never been made to feel its full, unfiltered consequences. And no one here can claim that they know everything Jesus suffered on the cross as his suffering came to its climax. We don't even have an inclination of what that is like. And because so little is understood or believed about that singular event, you have people who claim sin couldn't possibly be so bad as it is, and we often justify our own sins that way by saying it's not that bad. But can we look at the cross, and can we look at Jesus and what he suffered, and then still tell ourselves that sin is not that bad? The very thing for which people should be thankful leads them to revile and mock Christ's sacrifice even today. Even after the apostles wrote and taught the church what it all meant. For Christ took our curse on himself so that no one in this life has to. And so the king cries out, but no one takes him down from the cross. And yet when you look at verse 39 of our text, you read there that a certain reversal begins to take effect. Isaiah 60 verse 2 tells us that in the darkness the Lord will arise and his glory will be seen and a light to which kings and nations will shine and they will come. Darkness gives way to the light of God. And so you read about a centurion, a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. Certainly he's got some skin in the game in terms of honoring the emperor. It would be materially good for him to honor the emperor as the greatest man alive. Well, he sees all that happens during these 3 hours. He was watching Jesus as he died. And after Jesus' death, he declares, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." From his perspective, to say those words, he had just declared Jesus to be greater than the emperor of Rome. The king who cried out and received no help is called greater than all the kings of the earth. Now for Mark, these words have an extra meaning. We can't, of course, expect this Roman centurion to be confessing the second person of the Trinity. There was no way he could have known, but we can expect it of Mark. And we should expect it of Mark because his gospel centers on that theme, which is who in the world knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Scholars call it the messianic secret. And so, although Mark doesn't use the words, his meaning is very clear. Jesus is the Son of God. And in his death, he shows himself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that brings us to our second point, which is the spectacle of a prophet. After Jesus cried out, some of those passing by hear it, and we have to say they misunderstood what he said. After all, not everyone there would have been well trained in Aramaic. And to some, perhaps being more used to Greek than Aramaic, would have sounded he was calling for Elijah. Well, it's worth knowing that there were expectations of Elijah from the Jews of that day, even in the days of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist was questioned on that very point. He was asked if he was the Elijah to come. And there was a general expectation that if anyone could help someone in extreme distress, it would be Elijah the prophet, who never really died. Now, with a belief like that, you of course have people who are very expectant, and then you have others who are very cynical in their expectations. And so there's a mixed group passing in front of Jesus as he cries out those words. Some watch, they stop and they watch because they want to see Elijah. They truly do want to see if Elijah will do anything. Others stop and watch so that they can make fun of the people who want to see Elijah. To understand that, you kind of need to step into the shoes of someone who's never heard of Christianity. Someone for whom the cross evokes no image of salvation whatsoever. Because that's the kind of people that is person that is passing by Jesus on the road. No one there intended to see the Son of God bear the burden of God's wrath against sin in his human nature. That's not what they were there to see. They were there only for a moment's spectacle on an otherwise normal-ish day. And so one person in this mixed group of people whose motivations are not made known to us, he decides he wants a little entertainment. He wants to watch the spectacle go on for a while. He goes to get some sour wine. It was a kind of mixture of wine involving vinegar and eggs and wine. The supposition was that it would give a boost of energy to the soldiers who were serving there. Now, his hope is that Jesus would remain conscious long enough for the spectacle to continue. He wants this to continue on. Then you read that the man says, "Wait," which tells you there's people trying to get him to move along. Or perhaps stop him from giving this drink to Jesus. And whether hopeful or cynical, this person, you understand, he wanted to see whether Elijah would indeed come to take Jesus down. He wanted the spectacle. But what happens next is even more spectacular, for Jesus cries out with a loud cry, and he breathes his last. We touched on the significance of that in the first point. This tells you physical exhaustion was not the cause of death. That, of course, or physical exhaustion, of course, would be the design of crucifixion. The design of it was to exhaust your arms so that your neck sags against the tissues that come across your neck and then closes off your breathing, so you suffocate. Crucifixion was death by exposure and exhaustion, but Jesus was clearly not at the limits of his physical strength. Which leads us to say that he was executed not by the Romans, but by God's will, because of the curse against sin when God first declared, "You shall surely die." Well, what then do we learn from all this? In addition to the intense agony of being forsaken by God, we see also the isolation that sin brings among people. No one comes to help Jesus. No one comes to take him down, let alone Elijah. The only people who are paying attention are those who want to see a spectacle, which is odd. And no one who knew his innocence came to the centurion and asked him to take Jesus down. Even the criminal who rebuked the other on the cross knew it. From one of the other gospels, you hear him saying, "This man has done nothing wrong." Of course, you know, there's no way the centurion would have taken Jesus off the cross after Pilate had condemned him to it, but that's not the point. Jesus took our sin on himself, and no one thought to argue for his innocence. He died as a spectacle, something to watch in horror and shake your head at. He died as one cursed by God, as someone to be isolated from others, certainly not someone whom you would help. And that's the truth of what sin does. It isolates, it breaks down fellowship, it stops us from showing compassion to others or coming to their aid. That's what sin does. But just like the cry of a king received its response after Jesus' death, so too does this expectation of Elijah receive a response after his death. For soon after, we read of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Luke also tells us he was a respected member of the council, but he adds detail. Joseph, in fact, did not consent to the high priest's decision to hand Jesus over. He is the one that comes to aid Mary with the burial rites. He is the one who comes to take Jesus down from the cross. So he's the one who's fulfilling the expectations that were set for Elijah. So Jesus receives the help, but not by way of a prophet's spectacle. It was simply through ordinary faith, ordinary kindness. And who is there to watch this? Not the hopeful or the cynical spectators, not the one who ran and got Jesus wine. It is the women who had been ministering to Jesus and his disciples, not just at the end, but for a few years at this point, during Jesus' ministry. And that brings us to the third point, which is the curtain of the priest. Mark has given us the cry of a king and the spectacle of a prophet. These were fulfilled, but not in ways that we would expect. And yet each in their own way was fulfilled. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is indeed taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. On the occasion of Jesus' death, we're told the work of the priests was involved as well. It stands out in the text because the scenery suddenly changes to the temple and then suddenly changes back. Jesus was crucified outside the city, and we're told of something that happens in the very heart of the city. Some of those priests who had converted to Christianity, you read about them in Acts 6, they must have been serving in the temple and informed the church that at that time, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And now you can see why Mark is pointing out the corruption of the priests and their involvement in such vivid fashion. The high priests, the chief priests, and the scribes were essentially guilty of a dereliction of duty. In their utter refusal to show pity to others, they failed in their basic function as priests of the Lord. You remember Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, and his conscience struck him for delivering Jesus over to these priests. When he asked the priests for help, they told him it was his own problem. You read about that in Matthew 27, verse 4. But the priest's function was to make the way of atonement clear and serve the goal of that atonement. That was their ministry, was regarding the atonement. Now, you might think that the priest couldn't fail Jesus in the same way because Jesus, of course, needs no atonement whatsoever. But in his case, what they did was even worse, for they conjured up a false charge and had him condemned for it. They turned their task completely upside down. Their task was to serve the people and serve in the temple, a task which largely centered around the bronze altar and the atoning sacrifice. For them to be the perpetrators of a false charge that led to Jesus being hung on a cross and receiving the curse of God just shows the truth of what had happened with the tearing of the temple curtain. Their task had been taken away from them and given to another. They are stripped of office, their work made obsolete. It's little wonder the curtain was torn in half, for they had ultimately failed in their task to make peace with God anyways. Earlier, when Jesus had been in the temple, he gave it an honest evaluation and he called it a den of robbers. And yet where the Levitical priesthood fails, Christ's priesthood succeeds. The true way of atonement takes the place of the shadows of the Old Testament. Previously, the curtain barred access more than it allowed it. Only one day out of 365 could a priest cross that curtain, and only one priest could do it. Now we're told the flesh of Jesus offered on the cross is the curtain through which we come to God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's what we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. By his flesh and blood, we, all of us, who were once Gentiles, have constant and ready access to the presence of God. In truth, we never really leave his presence, for he has made his dwelling with us through his Holy Spirit. For Christ is the true high priest, and he makes the way of atonement clear, and he serves that end even at the cost of his own life. What this means is that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that is required of us. We confess as much in Lord's Day 45, which seems strange, doesn't it? You might think mission work would be the most important part. You might think repentance, a turning away from sin, would be the most important part. Not so. Those are wonderful things, I won't deny it, but prayer is the most important. For prayer leans directly on this access to God that was worked by the death of Christ. The first step of prayer is the death of our Lord. Because of him, we approach God as those who are at peace with him, as those for whom atonement has been made. Prayer comes with a heartfelt confession that the blood and flesh of Christ open the way to the throne of God. Prayer is the best way to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has made that peace, whereby we may address God directly as kings and priests on this earth. Well, there was a response to the unanswered cry of the king, and there was a response to the unanswered expectation of Elijah. What about this torn curtain then? What about these derelict priests? Well, we're told of three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, and one more woman named Salome. Very little is known about them. The only other thing we know is that Jesus cast seven evil spirits out of Mary Magdalene. But we're told an important detail, because these women did more for Jesus than the high priest and the chief priests ever did. They ministered to Jesus. They saw to his needs. They showed mercy and pity. They were better at being priests than the chiefs of the priesthood. They are the one whose faithful vigil looked on as Christ's humiliation came to an end. They were the ones attending to the atoning sacrifice. They were the ones who were present to watch it. They were there when Christ's humiliation came to an end. Of course, they didn't know that this would be the last time Christ was humiliated. They didn't know that his exaltation was about to begin. They didn't know that the centurion had declared him the greatest of all kings, or that the temple curtain had been torn in two. They didn't know that on the third day they would speak with Jesus again, but they would. And Jesus was met at his resurrection by these women who had ministered to him before his death. And so you see that in this text, the old makes way for the new. An unanswered cry and an unfulfilled spectacle and a derelict priesthood find renewal in the substance and in the death of Jesus Christ. Through this death, we learn to be grateful to Jesus for taking the full punishment on himself. The consequence of sin that we feel is not nearly the intense anguish on the cross that Jesus suffered. Of course, we still feel some of the consequences of sin. And of course, we can learn from the consequences of sin. But Christ bore the weight of God's wrath against it, a fact for which we should be supremely thankful. Likewise, since Jesus took the wrath of God on himself, we no longer need to distance ourselves from others, as though the people around us were under punishment. On the contrary, we may help one another, and we may help one another especially with the profound reality of prayer. We can seek to minister to one another through the way that has been opened with Christ's blood and flesh, gain access to the throne of God, and seek help for our brothers and our sisters. In the cry of a king, in the spectacle of a prophet, and the curtain of a priest, we see that peace has come to mankind through the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.